John, for voicing that for us. Let me, before I begin this morning, let me just share with you a quick announcement of a new ministry that we're going to begin here. As you know, prayer is one of the basic ways in which we relate to God. It's one of the things we're called to do as a church. Particularly, it's one of the things that we're called to do as elders. Sorry, I'm having computer problems here. I'll get that in a minute. And so every time the elders get together, we pray. Before every meeting, before every Sunday morning, we gather and pray for the time that we have together. And it's come to our mind that we want to invite you to join us in that. And so beginning April 12th, 2 weeks, on Sunday evening at 5:15, before the evening service, we're just going to gather together for any who would like to come and join us in praying very particularly for the needs of our church, some particular needs, as well as some general things that we regularly pray together. We want to invite you to do that with us for any who would join us there at 5:15. We're going to begin in the conference room back there. If that room's not large enough, we'll find another room here. But an important ministry. Well, hang on just a second while I get my computer responding here. Let me try this again. Okay. Well, if you will, open with me in your Bible to Revelation 20. I think the bulletin says Revelation 20, 1 through 3. That's the passage that we covered the last time I was in Revelation. Don't be afraid. It's actually 20 verses 4 through 6. We're not going back to the same passage again. I appreciate Matt preaching last week on some of the basic Christian responsibilities from 1 Thessalonians. It's good to be here in Revelation. This morning, as I mentioned in the passage that we read for scripture reading in Matthew 21, this morning does mark what is called Palm Sunday, the day that when Jesus was here on earth, he rode triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem. And the way he did that was in direct fulfillment of two very specific prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming of the anticipated Messiah. First, Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9:25, Daniel said that there would be 69 periods of seven, 69 seven-year periods, 493 weeks that would pass from the decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, which had been destroyed, until the Messiah came. This was when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the 493rd year. Also, Zechariah 9:9 issued a perplexing prophecy that in the future, at the coming of the Messiah to Jerusalem, it said, "Your king is coming to you, victorious and vindicated, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey." Those two things don't seem to go together. Victorious and vindicated, yet humble and mounted on the foal of a donkey. Given the state of the Jewish mind at the time and the state of the Jewish nation, a few people in that day would have recognized that this was this 493rd year. They just weren't thinking that way. But hardly any could miss the exact correspondence between the way Jesus entered into Jerusalem on that day and Zechariah's prophecy that one would come on the foal of a donkey, probably with feet almost dragging on the ground. That animal was so small. Not a baby, wasn't doing harm to the young donkey, but just a very small beast of burden. Clearly not the way you would victoriously enter into a city. But Jesus had another goal there. Add to that all of the prophecies that he had fulfilled in his lifetime, the place of his birth, the power that he exerted in spiritual authority, the way in which he spoke, etc. All of this would combine together. The people were euphoric. Historically, I mean, we see they're waving palm branches in the air, cutting them off of trees, running around, shouting out the statements in Psalm 118 that this is the day, the very day that the Lord has determined, has prepared. It's marvelous in our sight. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save now, Son of David. In Psalm 18, it's save now, O Lord, Yahweh. But on Palm Sunday, it was save now, Son of David, the one who's riding this donkey, the prophesied Messiah. What was it that got these people so stirred up on that day? What were they expecting Jesus to do when he came? Well, may I suggest the very same thing we are expecting Jesus to do when he comes, when he returns in his glory. We've been studying the book of Revelation, and we've come to chapter 20 here, the prophesied triumphant return of Jesus in the clouds, just as he said, to set up his kingdom here on the earth. We saw in the first verses of chapter 20 that this 1,000-year period in which he binds Satan and casts him into the abyss and shuts it and seals it over him after he has just conquered all of his enemies that assembled to make war against him when he returned, that the best way to understand that is the most literal way, that there will in fact be a 1,000-year period of earth's history when Jesus will return and set up his kingdom here, an unprecedented time of joy and blessing on the earth. And verses 4 to 6 mention just one of those benefits and blessings of that time. Let me read this text, Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6. The sharing of Jesus' triumph. Then, John records, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. This is in direct fulfillment of the statement made earlier in Revelation, back in Revelation chapter 5. Turn back there with me quickly. Revelation 5 is the song that the angels sing in response to this scroll being handed to Jesus by the Ancient of Days, the one who sits on the throne, God the Father himself, the scroll that would, in its unopening, this sealed-up scroll, as Jesus opens it, the only one worthy to open it, would reveal the end, the destiny, the final destiny of the earth. And that's what the book of Revelation is about. Well, this song in chapter 5, verse 9, is the song of the angels as they fall down before in worship of Jesus. They sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nations. And then notice verse 10, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. The very same statement that's made in Revelation 20. The tie here, the beginning of Jesus' bringing to culmination God's full plan, and the wrapping up of Jesus bringing to culmination God's plan. This idea that those who are Christ, whom he has purchased with his own blood, they will reign with him. Where? What does it say? On the earth. Not in heaven, on the earth. Ruling with Jesus, him sharing his kingdom with those he has purchased with his own blood, his own people. Rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years of earth's history. Are you kidding me? I mean, this is incredible. It is marvelous in our eyes. I mean, allowing me to be in the kingdom of God is blessing enough. But sharing his reign with me? Wow. Sitting on a throne? It's hard to even fathom. How am I so deserving of such royalty? But in fact, this is the privilege that is promised in Revelation 20 to those, a prototype of which, those who were beheaded in the last days because they stood with Jesus and for his testimony. This is part of our expectation. This is part of our what we're hoping in. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:13 that how we are to live our lives is to prepare our minds for action, be sober in spirit, and fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And reigning with him is one of those graces, one of those part of our hope. Yet, what we need to realize is that these same promises that are given to us, they were also given to the Jewish people. That's what they were so euphoric about on that day. They knew that Jesus was coming as their king, and with him came many blessings, this being one of them. That's why they were so excited. They were right to be so excited on that day. And yet, tragically, we know from history that something went very, very wrong. Something was very, very wrong with their expectations about Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem that day, such that later that same week, the very same crowds that were crying out, "Save now, Son of David," would be crying out, what? "Crucify him. He is a fraud. Crucify him. He's not our Messiah. We don't want him. We'll take Caesar as our king over him." What was so wrong with their expectations such that when they weren't met, they are angered to the core at Jesus and crucify him? He was their Messiah. He was the promised one. He had fulfilled the prophecies. Well, it wasn't that their expectation was all wrong. It's just that they were missing a piece, a key piece, a critical piece, the linchpin of the promises of God. And without that, all the other blessings would just evaporate before their eyes. Their prophets had prophesied it, that key piece, but they conveniently ignored it. What did they miss in their expectations of the kingdom, such that the great blessings that theoretically might have been theirs at that very moment just vanished? Well, this is a question we need to ask. It's a question we need to answer, because we too are anticipating the kingdom and the coming of the king. And we need to be careful that our expectations about the kingdom are fully in line with what the scriptures say. And to answer that question, what I want to do is I just want to step away from our text in Revelation chapter 20 this morning. We're going to come back there in the coming weeks and look more particularly at what these verses say. But I just want to step back and do something fairly simple. I just want to go back into the Old Testament and ask the question, what is the proper expectation for this millennial time, this time of the kingdom on the earth that Jesus will bring when he comes? Both the Jewish expectation and ours, for it is exactly the same. And I want to do that with two goals in mind. One, I want us to build our anticipation on the promises that have been made to us. If we are to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, then what is our hope? What are our proper expectations? And let that build in us just by looking at them. And second thing I want to do, I just want to make sure that none of us would make the same mistake that those made in Jesus' own day, that they would have a wrong set of expectations, an incomplete set of expectations about what the kingdom will be and what the kingdom will bring. To do that, I want to highlight four basic expectations of the kingdom and that we're to have about the millennial kingdom of Christ. First, expectation. Prominence. Okay, prominence for the people of God. We see it here in Revelation. Our text, that that they would sit on thrones. They would reign with Christ. I mean, talk about prominence. Christ, the King of all the earth and the universe, sharing his rule with a group of people. Now, that's prominence. You're high at that point. You have arrived, if you will. Prominence. But let's go back to the Old Testament. Turn back with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah, one of the big prophets in the Old Testament writings, just past Psalms and Proverbs, etc. Isaiah chapter 60. Let's just survey here what is said about the time and the kingdom. Isaiah, the last seven chapters, Isaiah 60 through 66, is a long, flowing both song and narrative about the kingdom and about the culmination of God's plan given to offer hope to God's people and to encourage them to faithfulness. But chapter 60 through 62 is a song. It's really a triumph song, almost sung to the city of Jerusalem and its inhabitants by extension, in the last day, those who would inherit the kingdom. This is what it's about. Let me just read a few sections. I put the verses that I'll read here on the reference on the screen. Isaiah 60, just listen to it. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Okay? The glory of the Lord has risen on you, like the sun comes over the hill, and it's just shining on you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you. His glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, the kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see, they gather all together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar. Your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you. Young camels from Midian and Ephah, those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold, frankincense. They will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. They will go up with acceptance on my altar and shall glorify my glorious house. Who are these who fly like a cloud, like the doves to their lattices? Surely the coastlands, people from the furthest parts of the earth, will wait for me. The ships of Tarshish will come to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them. For the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. Foreigners will build up your walls. Their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. Your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men will bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. I mean, do you hear it? Prominence in the eyes of the world, in this earth, compared to the nations around. Chapter 61, verse 4. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks. Foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers, but you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Speaking of the descendants of those who enter into this condition. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering. I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. I mean, these are promises that just like, for real? Chapter 62, verses 10 to 12. Go through the gates, clear up the way for the people. Build up the highway, remove the stones, lift a standard over the people. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, and here's what he's proclaimed. Say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense is before him, and they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you will be called sought out, sought after, a city not forsaken. There's no question from this prophecy and numerous others that the Lord has a glorious future in store for his people on the earth. His chosen people, Israel, but also we must remember, we who are in the church, we who have been purchased by Christ's blood, who have put our faith and trust in him, we are grafted into, as Paul says, the rich root of Abraham, the rich root of Israel, where the blessings come. The true Israelite, Jesus Christ, is the one in whom we hope and whom we're connected to. So we inherit these promises in the future. Now, Moses said it back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 9 through 13. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it. But listen to the promises he made to the Israelite nation as they were coming out of Egypt and headed into the promised land. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, so all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You only will be above. You will not be underneath. So many people are looking for prominence in this world right now, are they not? In all sorts of ways. They want people to notice them. They want to be perceived in their career, in their sport, in their whatever, in their group of friends, as the one people look to, who people know, who people see. Oh, yes, that is the prominent one. People want to be perceived in that way. For some people, it just consumes them to be recognized by others, esteemed by others. In these prophecies, God says, oh, my people will have that. If that's a good thing, to be esteemed by others, my people will have that. As we see in Revelation 5:10, that's not just the Jewish people. Revelation 5:10, those who have been purchased from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people, they too will be priests to our God, and they will reign with him on the earth, those who have joined themselves to Jesus in their lifetime. Prominence, that's a promise for the kingdom. That's a proper expectation. There's another expectation, number two, prosperity. We see it here in Isaiah chapter 60, verses 21 and 22. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my plantings, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will become like a clan. It will be prosperous. The least one like a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. So kind of a veiled reference to this prosperity in this song in Isaiah 60. But probably more significantly, we see it in the prophecies of Ezekiel. Turn to Ezekiel, just a couple books to the right, past Jeremiah. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 6 to 12. Ezekiel and Isaiah parallel in what they declare to the people of God, prophesying at different times, Ezekiel in the time of Daniel, Isaiah in the times of Hezekiah the king before the exile. But Ezekiel chapter 36, listen to the prosperity. This is a prophecy given to actually the land of Israel, verse 6 of Ezekiel 36. Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains and to the hills and to the ravines and to the valleys. And then the prophecy comes in verse 8. Look at the text, chapter 36, 8. But you, O mountains of Israel, you will put forth your branches and bear your fruit for my people Israel, and they will soon come. This is speaking of that last day. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you will be cultivated and sown. I will multiply men on you, all the house of Israel, all of it. And the cities will be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. I will multiply on you man and beast, and they will increase and be fruitful. I will cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly, and will treat you better than at the first. Let me just stop right there. What is he talking about? Better than formerly. As formerly and better than at the first. How was the land of Israel when God first gave it to his people? You remember when the spies went out and spied out the land? What did they come back saying? Well, first of all, they came back with a stick between two men carrying one cluster of grapes. I've never seen a cluster of grapes like that. They said, the land flows with milk and honey. It is prosperous in every way. What was the promise? To the land that God's people will dwell in, I will cause it to be inhabited as formerly, and I will treat you better than at first. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 12, yes, I will cause men, my people Israel, to walk on you and possess you so that you will become their inheritance and never again bereave them of children. This is the grand culmination of history. That God will one day make such a prosperous kingdom on the earth like has never been seen in our day. Like in the days of Joshua and Caleb, when they brought back a cluster of grapes on a stick between them, on a pole between them. You think the modern day state of Israel is experiencing this? Not hardly. Not hardly, for all their ingenuity there. But one day, oh glorious day, the Lord of Israel will fulfill this promise to that land. He will return from heaven and vindicate his holy name. That's what it says. Thus, at the end of verse 11, thus you will know that I am Yahweh, the God who spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses. Again, Deuteronomy 28, 9 through 13 reemphasizes this. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body, in the offspring of your beast, in the produce of your ground, in the land which he swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its seasons and to bless all the work of your hands. Not tornadoes, not hailstorms, but rain to come and bless your lands. The kingdom of Jesus will mean unheard of prosperity, tangible blessings for his people. This is what the people who surrounded Jesus when he rode into Jerusalem, this is what caused them to strip off their garments and throw it in the road so that his little donkey could walk on top of their coat. This is what caused them to strip palm branches and wave euphorically. You know why? Because they could taste the prosperity that was about to be theirs in their mouth. In the mouths of people who were poor and hungry and downtrodden. In the mouths of people who lived in a land that was dusty and dry at that time. They could taste this kind of prosperity in their mouths. They had set their hopes upon it. And rightfully so. Because it's given as a promise here. Have you set your hope on that? Think about where your hopes lie. What are your hopes? Are your hopes set on that or something else? You should. It's a sure promise for those who are in Christ. Those in Jesus' day did have it right. This is what they should expect at the coming of the King. And so should we. The Bible tells us so. Not only future prominence and future prosperity, but also future peace. This is one of the blessings that would come when Jesus returns. Look at Ezekiel chapter 34. Speaking of the last days, and Ezekiel 34 and Isaiah 65 parallel each other, so we're going to go to Isaiah 65 in just a second. Speaking of the last days, this is what Ezekiel prophesies in Ezekiel 34, and I'm just picking up pieces of these. These chapters are full of this. Ezekiel 34, verse 23. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. He will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. We can come back later and talk about, so is he talking about David, like David, or is he talking about Jesus? Or good question. We could come back to that. That's not the point today. I, the Lord, have spoken. Verse 25, I will make a covenant of peace with them. A covenant of peace, a promise, a relationship that's based on peace. Well, all kinds of peace, really. Look at verse 25. There would be peace with the beasts. I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Look at Isaiah. Turn with me. Hold your finger here. We're going to be flipping back and forth. Isaiah 65, Ezekiel 34. So get Isaiah 65 in your other hand. Isaiah 65, verse 25. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. Graze. A lamb grazes, but a wolf doesn't. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain. Some people take these references as purely metaphoric. They're just talking about a peace. I don't know about you. It just says the wolf and the lamb will graze together. Can God do that? Well, that's how it was at the beginning, prior to the flood. He said, I gave to the beast the green grass of the field and to mankind seeds to eat, the flowering, fruit-bearing trees. That's how it was at the beginning. Why can't God do that again? In a time where they will do no harm or evil on my holy mountain. You ever wanted to ride a rhino? You ever wanted to swim with the sharks? I'm not talking about swim with the dolphins. I'm like in Australia's Great Barrier Reef, go swim with the sharks. You ever wanted a wolverine for a pet? You can have it. There will be such a time on this earth. Peace with the beasts. Can you imagine living in a time like that? Can you even imagine how we as human beings with all our collective wisdom piled together, how would we ever accomplish that? We couldn't. Verse 26 in Ezekiel 34, not only peace with the beast, but also peace with the curse. Ezekiel 34, verse 26, I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing. I will cause showers to come down in their season. They will be showers of blessing. Also, the tree of the field will yield its fruit, and the earth will yield its increase. Verse 29. I will establish them a renowned planting place, and they will not again be victims of famine in the land. Okay, Isaiah 65, another statement. Well, you see it there too. I've lost my place. Isaiah 65, verse 23. They will not labor in vain. What was the curse upon Adam and Eve? Upon Adam in particular. By the sweat of our brow, we would bring forth food from the ground. Thorns and thistles it will grow for you. But now, it will yield to you the increase of the earth. Showers will make it happen. You won't even have to irrigate. Can we accomplish that? Now ask the people in California right now. They can't figure out where they're going to get drinking water. The natural fertility of the earth that God created when he said, and it was good, is going to be returned to. There will be peace with the curse. Laborers won't be futile anymore. You won't go to work and everything seems to go wrong that day. You'll go to work and everything goes right and well. And you'll be tired at the end of the day and you'll come home and you'll rest well because all is well. Fungus and blight and famine won't infest the ground. Peace with the beast, peace with the curse, even peace with the aging process. Isaiah 65, verse 20. No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at an age of 100. Hypothetically, if someone were to die at an age of 100, they'd say, oh, a young person has died. You know, when a child dies, it is devastating because they're so young. Their whole life is ahead of them. A person at the age of 100, that would be the response. The one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. How did this happen? Verse 23, they won't labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. Okay, so we're talking about dying here. Wait, I thought we were going to be resurrected. Well, okay. Those who have trusted Jesus Christ in their life now, like those we read of in Revelation 20 and were beheaded because of their testimony, or just the natural aging process of died, all the saints of all the ages, at the time when Jesus returns, in the glorious rapture of the church and the resurrection of the Old Testament saints at the time of his return, they'll be glorified. They'll have glorified bodies. They won't be subject to aging or death or sickness or anything. But there are those also, as we've seen, who will enter into the kingdom alive. They will not have died, and Jesus will gather them before his glorious throne, judge between the sheep and the goats. The goats he will cast into eternal fire, and the sheep he will bring into the kingdom, both the nation of Israel and all the nations who have trusted in him during those last days. These people, they'll be regular humans, if you will, during that time, as opposed to those who have been resurrected and brought back to sit on the thrones in the kingdom. But even those, their bodies won't endure the ravages of age. It'll almost be like back to before the flood, when folks like Adam and Noah, they lived 800, 900 years. That was just a normal lifespan. Even childhood mortality will be almost unheard of. They will not bear children for calamity. Peace with the beast, peace with the curse, peace with the aging process, and peace with your fellow man. Back to Ezekiel 34, verse 27. Not only will the tree of the field yield its fruit and earth will yield its increase, but they will be secure on their land. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bars of their yoke and have delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. They will no longer be prey for the nations, and the beasts of the earth will not devour them. Okay, so prey for the nations. Turn to Isaiah 65. A similar statement. Isaiah 65, verse 21. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit, as opposed to what? Planting vineyards and someone else comes and conquers them and eats the fruit that they planted. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of the tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. Again, just a statement of peace with the curse. But there will be peace with men. Peace! No fighting, no war, no conflict. No insults. Not since the Garden of Eden has the human race seen that. And you think the peace process Mr. Kerry is trying to work in Iran is working? No, it's not working. There will be no ultimate peace on this earth against men who are in conflict with one another until Jesus brings it. But when he comes, there will be peace. God says, my people will have it. I will bring it to them. As supernaturally as I bring a reversal of the curse on the earth, as supernaturally as I bring a peace with the beasts, I'll bring peace between men, between clans, between nations. Micah chapter 4, verse 3 says, then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war during that time. The next chapter in Micah says, how does that come about? Does it come about by the United Nations? Does it come about by great diplomacy? If we could all just get together, imagine all the people. You know, John Lennon's not going to bring it to us. The next chapter in Micah says how they will hammer their swords into plowshares. In that familiar verse we read at Christmas time, Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago. His days are from eternity. He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the Lord his God, and they will remain. Because at that time, he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. This one will be and bring our peace. That's why we celebrate at Christmas. Peace will come when Jesus returns and brings peace. Peace to the earth, peace to the beasts, peace with the curse, peace with the aging process, peace among men. And in all of this, there will be, Isaiah 65, verse 18, a tremendous joy and gladness. Isaiah 65, 18, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. This new thing, this new state on the earth. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. There will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. I will be rejoicing with you in that, God says. This is the joy that was causing the people along the road headed into Jerusalem when they saw the fulfillment of the prophecies. This was what was causing them to jump up and down and their hearts almost bursting with joy and gladness at the anticipation of the kingdom. He's going to bring us the long-awaited prominence and prosperity and peace. As you can see, there was good reason for them to be bursting with joy. So, what were they missing? There's something else embedded in these passages that we've been looking at. As I said, the very linchpin that holds it all together, the one thing that brings all of the prominence and the prosperity and the peace, the presence of God. The very presence of God is what brings it. The greatest blessing of all. God himself would come and dwell among them like never before, in a similar way to which he walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. God in his glory would come and dwell on earth among his people. He's the one who would bring all of this with him, his very physical presence. Jesus and his disciples only saw a foretaste of that when he was there, here on the earth. Because he would banish disease in his presence. He would speak with absolute spiritual authority. He plundered the strong man's house. Satan, he cast out any demon. They saw his glory exposed to them, the three disciples on the mountain. Jesus would be, as he is pictured in Revelation, glorious, the king. And he would bring the prosperity. He would bring the prominence. He would bring the peace. Look at Isaiah chapter 60. Like I said, embedded in all of these passages is this sense that how this arrives is the presence of God. God himself will come. Isaiah 60, verse 19 and 20. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, as the days of your mourning will be over. Kind of a poetic way of saying that. Well, let's talk about a more direct way. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37, verses 27 and 28. In culminating these promises here in Ezekiel, God says this through Ezekiel, my dwelling place, Ezekiel 37, 27, my dwelling place also will be with them. It can't get any plainer than that. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. God's going to come and live here on earth. Blows your mind to even consider the God of the glory of heaven coming and living here among us on the earth. That's hard to fathom. And if there's one thing that the entire history of Israel ought to have taught them, and as we read the pages of the Old Testament history, it ought to teach us, and all the prescriptions of the Old Testament law and the prescriptions for worship of God, it should teach them one thing: that God is holy and righteous, and we are not. And for us to be in His presence, we must be declared by Him, accepted by Him as holy and righteous. When God first appeared to the nation of Israel as a nation at Mount Sinai, what did He tell Moses when He was going to appear to them on the mountain? He told Moses, "Look, Moses, you go tell those people to set a guard around the mountain so that none of them tries to come up and look at my holiness. If they do, I will destroy them." Why? Because He's mean? And no, because His holiness requires it. They are unholy and unfit to be in His presence. Make a statement to them, Moses. When He designed the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple in Jerusalem, where was the presence of God? In that place. It was behind a thick veil inside the holy place. Only one man, the high priest, who was appointed by God and who had offered the appropriate sacrifices and done the appropriate washings, not to actually accomplish anything, but to symbolize for him and in obedience to God that I am sinful, I have no right to be in your presence, but you are going to allow me into your presence by your prescription to continually set and remind us that you are holy and righteous and we are not, and we have no right to be in your presence. Everything in the history of Israel, from Uzzah reaching out just to help the ark not fall in the mud, struck dead, to Nadab and Abihu offering up sacrifices that they wanted to offer up, struck dead. Everything was meant to teach them God is holy. His presence is very different. His righteousness is complete. You're not worthy to be in His presence in your natural state. So while the very presence of the Lord was a great promised blessing that would bring with it peace and prosperity and prominence to His people, the problem was that the holiness of God and their inherent unholiness, they wouldn't be able to come into the presence of God unless they themselves became holy and righteous. Righteousness is bound up in all of these texts if you survey through them. How are they going to be? How are they going to be able to be in the presence of God? Well, look right here in Ezekiel 36. There was a promise made to them of a new kind of relating with God, a better promise than Moses brought to them, a better way in which they could approach God, a new covenant. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. The promise is made. I will take you from the nations, gather you from the lands, bring you into your own land. Then, notice the prescriptions here. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. God, once and for all, would cleanse them from their sins. Second, in verse 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. The presence of God within us and a whole new heart. The heart, the thing that controls our thinking. Why we do what we do is because of what's in our heart. This is how they would be able to enjoy the presence of God among them. They would have a new heart. And what would it do to them, this new heart, this new spirit, God's own spirit within them? Verse 27, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Verse 31, what that will mean, this change that will make them want to follow. And when they don't, verse 31, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourself in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. It will cause us to want to repent, to turn from any uncleanness and immediately return to the Lord. This is the promise of the new covenant, that those who have been purchased by Christ's blood, he said to his disciples, a new covenant I make with you. This is what is brought to us as a down payment now, but in full measure then. What a great blessing. This is what will qualify any to be in the presence of God. It was this reality of the presence of God and the holiness and the righteousness that it required of those who were in the presence of God that the Jews in Jesus' day conveniently ignored or directly refused. Why? It was such a great blessing. Freedom from all guilt and sin and the ability to be in the presence of God. Who would reject that? Well, consider what it required of them. For them to admit, I am unworthy to even be in the presence of God, much less receive any blessing from Him, and I must change. I need Him to do something for me because I am unfit. Now, many people are willing to say, God, change my circumstances. Make me prosperous. Make me prominent. Bring peace into my life. I am welcoming that change, Lord. But as soon as the Lord says, but it's you who need to change. You are inherently unfit. Your unrighteousness, your unbelief in your heart that keeps leading you astray from me, that is unfit in my presence. That's where people say, No, I don't like that judgment of me. I'm a pretty good person. Sadly, this is where many are today, honestly. They refuse the new covenant. They refuse the promises that Jesus will bring to them because his presence comes with it. You cannot accept the kingdom. You cannot enter the kingdom without accepting the king. And you cannot have God however you want him. Only have God the way he says you have him. And this is why many reject Jesus and what he comes to bring. Jesus came and explained the way, that he himself would provide the righteousness required. He himself would provide the sacrifice for sins as he died on the cross for our sins. And those who would receive him as true king, true Savior, only Savior, my only way, they would be fit for the kingdom. They would enter into the kingdom. They would have the prominence. They would have the prosperity. They would have the peace, and they would have the very presence of God that brings it all. I think there, like many in Jesus' day who rejected him on that grounds, there are many today who still reject Jesus on those grounds. They may not know the full extent. They know that God is out there and that God has some promised blessings. And if, you know, I'll take them if he's offering them. And they may not know this extent to which they're rejecting Jesus and continuing in unbelief. But they don't want to have to change. I just want my peace and my prominence and my prosperity. Thinking their righteousness is good enough to get them into the presence of God. The scripture plainly says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If that's you, I'm just a regular person with you, and I just want to speak to you very directly. I myself am unfit to enter into the presence of God on my own. Listen to the words of Isaiah as he speaks to me, as he speaks to you. This is what he said. In the culmination of all of this speaking of the blessings of God that would come, he speaks these words on behalf of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? You think you can make me a house where I would come and dwell with you? My hand made all these things. My hand even made you. Thus these things came into being, but to this one I will look. to him who is humble and contrite, broken in their spirit over their own sinfulness, and who trembles at my word. The word of the gospel that says that Jesus Christ is the only way. Stop championing your own cause. Look to the true King. Receive him as such. Humble yourself before him. And enter into the joy of a true and lasting hope. Can I highlight, before we go, a different but similar tragic mistake that I think a lot of honest, truly believing, genuine Christians who are trusting in Jesus to make them righteous where they themselves can't be, they understand the gospel in that sense. They're looking to Jesus to be their sacrifice for sin and the righteousness provided for them. And yet, they seem to be unwilling to wait for Jesus to bring the prominence in this earth, and Jesus to bring them the prosperity in this earth, and Jesus to bring the peace in this earth. They get frustrated when their body breaks down, they get sick, and their lives just seem to be filled with a restless kind of clamoring for bits and pieces of happiness where they can get it in this life. They may have embraced the errant teachings of people like Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer and the prosperity gospel, but I honestly don't think many who are sitting here today probably have embraced that kind of errant perversion of the scripture. More commonly, I think just failing to live out the righteousness that the Spirit is trying to work in us. A humble dependence every day. Jesus is my King and my Lord and my only Savior. I'm going to live for Him today and not just for what I can get out of this life. You might think that those who follow the prosperity teachers are misguided, but how equally misguided if we absorb a gospel that expects for ourselves prominence in this earth. I want people to like me. Prosperity. I want to get my goods now and rule and reign with Christ, but I want them now. I want everything to go well for me now. I want peace in the earth and in my life now. Isn't that just a prosperity gospel of a different stripe? What we need to hear is what the words of Jesus himself and the apostles, that we can't serve God and money, that we are to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, that if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If indeed we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. Do you see how that works? Suffer with Christ. If you do, in this life, you will be glorified with him. That's how that works. That's the true gospel. We're truly devoted to Christ. We have given our all to him. We are humble before him, broken over our own inability before him, and we tremble at his word. What does he tell me to do? I must be about doing that in my life. Paul said, if we deny him, he will also deny us. Peter said, Paul said we're to fix our hope not on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. This one will be our peace. We need to stand with Abraham and Moses, who were looking for a better country, not for the goods now. Moses, it is said in Hebrews 11, that he was unwilling to stay and get the passing pleasures of sin. Rather, he endured reproaches with the people of God. We need to stand with those, like in Revelation 20 in our text, and we'll come back to it, those who were prototypes of those who will rule and reign with Christ. And what did they do in their day? They refused to go along with the world and seek for prominence by worshiping the beast and his image. That's what everyone else is doing. I'll be with them. They refused to seek for prosperity in this life by taking the mark of the beast on their forehead. And on their hand, that's the only way you can get food in those last days. I refuse to clamor for prosperity in this life. I stand with Jesus and his testimony in this life, whatever the world does. That's who we need to be standing with. And not only when they ultimately were beheaded for that, executed on the spot for that, where their souls entered into the very presence of God, but Revelation 20 says their bodies are going to be resurrected and they're going to sit on a throne with Jesus ruling and reigning in his kingdom. That's where we want to be. That's why we fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us, not fix our hope completely on the things in this life that we're trying to get for ourselves. We see ourselves as a servant of Jesus Christ and seek Him. May our lives stand there, and may the words of this verse be ours as well. We are humble before our God and King. We are contrite, broken in our spirit. We're not trying to champion our own cause. We're not trying to get for ourselves in this life. We tremble at His word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, You sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. You sent the Son that He might be the sole object of our souls, the sole glory of our heart and mind, strength. May Your Spirit work that into us, so that though we anticipate a grand and glorious time of Your kingdom on the earth, even now, we might be living out the very essence of the kingdom in our own lives and in this place. We pray it in Jesus' name.